Morning again, folks. Not gonna tell you to sit down yet. It's okay. I'm just kind of all out of sorts here a little bit this morning, but that's all right. We are in the book of Hebrews, having just started this journey here a couple of weeks ago. We've got a kind of a foundational, really, really, really critical text this morning. I've been admonishing you, please, to at the very least read ahead the passage that we're going to be talking about in a Sunday morning, and ideally, really kind of been challenging you to read the whole book of Hebrews at least once a week. Those of you that have been maybe doing that have discovered it isn't quite as long as you think it is, perhaps. It does read a little bit quicker, particularly when you start becoming familiar with the words and you get the general flow of the argument, etc., etc. And so I'm hoping that more and more of you will do that. If you haven't already, plenty of time, join the bandwagon. Let's read through the book of Hebrews each week. If that's too much for you right now, let's at least start by reading ahead this week's chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, as is our habit, and it's a good one, would you please rise, please, as we read these four verses of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Lord God, I pray that this would be true of every one of us in this space, that not a one of us would be found to have neglected such a great salvation. God, I pray that you would impress upon us today the power of the gospel. I pray, Lord, for our young ones and those who are not believers, that this message would, Lord, drive directly into their very heart and soul, that God, you would use these words and the power of this gospel to draw people to yourself. I pray, God, for those of us who are your adopted daughters and sons, that you would draw us closer. I pray that these words would provide for us fuel to preach the gospel to ourselves, to the ones that we love, and to the world around and about us. God, I pray that you would help us from drifting away, that you would help us, God, to pay much closer attention to these words, this powerful gospel truth. I pray, God, that you would therefore be glorified in our lives, us collectively, as families and as individuals. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And y'all can be seated. There it is. Okay, big themes that we've been looking at. Hopefully you're starting to get these, right? If you don't take notes, how come? Right, really, taking notes is a great way to get stuff in your brain. We've got not just my opinion about that, but real live research on that. So, we said, above all things is Christ. In the book of Hebrews, above all things is Christ. We spent time last week unpacking an argument about how Christ is above angels. And angels are really cool, but they're not Christ, right? All things are below Christ, or Christ is above all things. And so, four of the themes that we're going to be looking at will be rest, right? Haven't gotten there just yet. Although, written in between the lines is plenty of that, certainly today. That gospel message affords us great spiritual rest. Priesthood arguments are coming, right? We'll get to a whole big section on all those things. The provision of God is never maybe going to be more obvious than in today's message in this great gospel, this great salvation. And then, as I said, this letter is written to a group of Christians who are like tempted maybe to leave the faith. And so there is a great charge and a great theme in the book of Hebrews to endure, to suffer well, to keep the faith, to fight the good fight. And we're going to see all of those things as we move forward. So last week specifically, Christ above angels. Okay, and I think surely every one of you, had we taken a straw poll before the sermon, every one of you would have said, well, of course, Christ above angels, right? And so it's good to be reminded of those truths. But then the next step in that on screen there means that really, truly, yes, Christ above angels, but Christ above well, anything. So all the things that we need for life and godliness are found in Christ. All the things. Not in his creations. So don't you go, right? Don't you dare. The title of this sermon, for starters, don't you dare go looking for meaning or value or purpose in created things. Don't do that. And moreover, don't you dare go looking for meaning or value or purpose in good things of God that aren't God. Right? A really, really common one among us fine Christian people is to elevate our families above where they ought to be, to elevate our children above where they ought to be, to elevate our retirement accounts above where they ought to be, or you name it, right? From sports teams to musical preferences, et cetera, we have this awful tendency to raise up things above, even good things, above where they belong, right? So Christ above all, Christ above all. He therefore, having said all of that in chapter 1, Paul or whomever wrote this, moves on then to this next section where he's got a therefore, right? And kids, you need to know this, adults know this, but that therefore, a classic preacher question, right? Whenever you see a therefore, you should be asking yourself what it is there for, right? So everything that we saw in chapter 1 is saying, okay, if all of that is true, if Christ is in fact greater than the angels even, as great and as grand as they are, if Christ is greater than the angels, what should we do with that? Well, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's three different things going on there in that text we want to look here at this morning. I want to start with this what we have heard part. So normally I break these down in the order they're written, but I want to start here this morning with the what we have heard, right? And what we have heard, what he's specifically talking about, is this gospel message. Now, kids in particular, Michael, I like the those of you, anybody who doesn't have a driver's license yet, right? That's a decent way to define those of you who are kids, right? Here's my question. I have said this, I don't know how many times. I really, truly don't know how many times from this pulpit I have said this. But I have told you repeatedly that the gospel can be broken down into just three words. And I'll even give you a hint here, guys. Those three words all start with G. The word gospel starts with G. All three of these words start with G, okay? Now, normally it's considered bad form to talk during church, but I would love it, kids. If you would turn to the person next to you, do you know what the first one is? I'm hoping to see, oh, look, I see a few little heads turning. Okay, that first one, did you get it? That first one is guilt. The gospel has to start there. So when we say we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, it's got to start with our guilt, guys. We can't stand in pulpits, we can't stand on street corners and tell people that they're a little messed up. We can't do that. We have an onus upon us, a burden upon us to tell the truth, which is that we're sinners. We're guilty before Almighty God. We're broken. We are of no inherent value except in as much as He has given us inherent value. It is therefore not helpful to tell people, well, you know, we're all the children of God. You know, think through that with me for just a minute. In what meaningful way is every person, 8 billion people on this planet, a child of God? And if your head is saying, well, we're all created by Him, okay, fine, but the Bible doesn't use the word child of God in that context. In fact, you know the Scriptures plainly teach that to those who believe in Him, who call upon His name, to those people He gives the privilege to be called children of God, and only to those. It's not helpful, dear churches, to put on the reader board just generically to anybody that would drive by, God loves you very much and has a wonderful plan for your life. If I'm an unbeliever and I read that sign, I go, cool, I don't need to go to church. I don't need the gospel. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need, this church just told me God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Awesome. Now, the gospel has to start with our guilt. Okay, kids, the next one. Come on, Bethany. Turn to somebody. Whisper if you feel bad about talking in church. That's okay. That next one also starts with a G. That next one is grace. Right? That next one is grace. I've said for years that if I could do it over again, I would have named Grace Grace. All right. Most of you know I call my daughter Grace. It's actually her middle name. Yeah, it's a good middle name. But grace, right? Guilt, grace. So what do we do with that guilt? Do we wallow in that guilt? And is all hope lost? Well, yeah, apart from the grace of Christ, all hope is lost. In other words, let me say that a different way. Christ is the only hope. The grace of Christ is the only hope for our guilty condition. There's nothing else that we could do. You cannot earn God's seal of approval. You can't do it. It's not possible. This is not a sliding scale where we get to say, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as Hitler. Like, that's great. Could you set the bar any lower, all right? You could probably, but like, come on, right? Yikes. I still marvel. Why does Stalin always get off the hook when we say things like this? But in any event, God is not operating on a sliding scale, right? God doesn't have a bell curve that he grades you by. God's scale is perfect. Obey. Totally, completely perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Think about that. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And anybody? Yeah, no, that's none of us. None of us can do that. And so the only solution, the only hope to our guilty condition is the grace of Christ to die not for his own sins. Jesus had no sin, but to die for the sins of his people. What a gracious act. The most gracious act, right? Okay, and then the last one. Come on, kids. You know this last one. Bethany thinks she did. Oh, okay. I'm getting some nods of look there, right? That last G is gratitude. And I've said many times from this pulpit, it's important that we not mix the order up. Like, this is how you get into all kinds of heresies and errors. You say guilt, gratitude, grace. In other words, what you're saying is, yes, I'm guilty, so I've got to clean my life up so I can earn the grace of God. No. That is not how that works. Anybody ever met one of those people who would say to you, you start talking about the gospel? I've had these conversations at least twice in my life where the guy I was talking to said, look, man, I get that, but I gotta clean my life up some before I can come to Jesus because I'm just too much of a mess right now. No. Come on now. That we get those things out of order, and all of a sudden we think we're earning the grace of God. That's the fundamental error of the Roman Catholic Church, that it takes gratitude and grace and switches the order of those things. Guilt, grace, which leads to a life of gratitude, right? Leads to a life of gratitude. So if you're actually in Christ, you are going to obey him. Perfectly? No. But growingly, right? We read those very words this morning. So the gospel. So the book of Hebrews chapter 2 starts out and says, we've got to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. To what we have heard. Why would he say such a thing? Go please to Galatians. Turn back a little bit to the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul uses maybe the strongest language found anywhere in the New Testament. I'm not sure off the top of my head. I don't know that you find any stronger language than you do here in the book of Galatians. Now, Galatia, remember, is a region. So this is a letter. It's called an encyclical. It travels around to a bunch of different churches. So this is a lot of Christians that he is writing this to. It's the equivalent of more than a county, right? We might say a state, kind of like the state of Indiana, something along those lines, Galatia, this region. And he goes through his standard introduction. You might note, though, that, boy, that standard intro is really short compared to how long they often are, because he gets to verse 6, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different, a false gospel. How do I know he means false? Because look at verse 7. Not that there is another actual real gospel, but there are those some who would trouble you, and they want to distort, to twist the gospel of Christ. But to be clear, he says, look, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That one to hell. That's what he's saying there. That's why I say this is really strong language. As we have said before, so now I say again, I want to repeat myself, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, anathema, let him be accursed. That one to hell. Like, wow. So, back here in our text in Hebrews, when we say that which we have heard, that gospel is critically important. There is no other gospel. There's only the one. There's only the true. There's only this guilt, grace, gratitude message of the work of Christ. Why should we be paying closer attention? Verse 1 says, lest we drift away. And that's a fun word because it's only used here in the New Testament, but it's used a lot in other Greek literature, and it's almost always used of things that you didn't see coming, but you lost it, like a boat that you maybe forgot to tie down. And you didn't think anything of it. You put the boat up on shore, and you didn't tie it down. And a couple of days go by, and you look out, and your boat is in the middle of the lake, right? It's used in other Greek literature of someone who maybe didn't have a ring that was a little bit loose, and it just sort of fell off, and you didn't notice it, right? One of the more heart-stopping moments I ever had. After I lost a bunch of weight, all my rings and stuff didn't fit right anymore. And the old wedding ring that I had, in the winter time especially, your fingers get cold and then things fall off. I put a glove on, and I took the glove off, and the ring went with it. And I didn't notice. And so for several hours, I'm going, where's my wedding ring? That would be this drift away word that you didn't really, like you didn't throw it away. You didn't intentionally not tie up the boat. It just sort of slipped your mind, and then it floated away. It just drifted away. And that's how it almost always is for people who abandon the gospel. Have you observed that? Rarely does anybody who's like coming to church and reading their Bible and in Christian fellowship just one day, you know what, this is all just dumb, and they just leave. Rarely does that happen. It's that drifting away. It's that little compromise here, that little compromise there. You know what? God's not going to really care if I don't read my Bible today. You know, I mean, I've had a really good streak going here. And maybe I don't really need to pray today. And I don't know, that thing I just said, I don't know, that really wasn't sin, was it? Just all these little series of compromises that will lend us to drift away like a boat that hasn't been properly secured. Like a ring that slips off your finger without notice. Therefore, he says, we must pay much closer attention. Did you notice the emphasis of those when we read it the first time? He could have, I suppose, said, therefore, we should pay closer attention. No, he says we must. And he says, not only should we pay closer attention, we must pay much closer attention. There's an emphasis, there's a double emphasis on this, right? It's like Paul back there to the Galatians. I am astonished, I'm astounded, I'm dumbfounded that you have deserted the true gospel. Here, we must pay much closer attention. Tragedies happen when we're not paying attention. Just the little subtle things that we just get into a rhythm and we just sort of forget. My wife made me aware of just an awful, awful tragedy yesterday. And I want to use this illustration only to, it's a terrible thing, guys, but I want to use this illustration to talk about an even more terrible thing. There was a nurse in the NICU, a state over, who had a little one, an infant, with all the little cords and all the little doodads and whatnot. And she was working with this little infant, and she put all the little cords and doodads into her pocket and was working. And then she just forgot that they were in her pocket, and she turned to walk away and pulled this child off the shelf, and this child died. And as tragic and as horrible and as awful as that is, how much more tragic and terrible and awful would it be for you to just drift away to hell? We must pay much closer attention to the gospel that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So let me ask you a hard question. Are you really actually in the church, capital C, church, the body of Christ? Or are you just here in the church building? I can't know that. But one of the more terrifying things to think about as a preacher, as an elder, as a pastor, the Bible's really clear, guys. The wheat and tares, right? The sheep and goats, a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you prefer that metaphor. The Bible's really, really clear that there is the visible church, all y'all, and then there is the true church, those who are actually in Christ. And so it would be folly of me, it would actually be wrong of me as a shepherd here to not encourage you once in a while to think much more attentively about this gospel than perhaps you usually do. Are you in the church? Are you certain that you are a daughter or a son of the High King of Heaven? Or are you just in this building? Right? The fact that you are, many preachers have said, the fact that you happen to find yourself standing in a garage does not make you a car. Right? The fact that you're here in this building, I came, didn't I, preacher? Yeah, okay, right. That's good. Appreciate that. That's wise behavior. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Now, some of you are maybe going, whoa, preacher, this is getting a little scary. Like, you're starting to make it sound like I could lose my salvation or something. I want you to think through a couple of texts here. Number one, some encouragement from John, right? John 6 promises, Jesus himself says, every single one, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So this is not me suddenly preaching a false gospel to you that you can like have salvation or lose salvation, get it back and lose it and get it back. And no. Every single one that the Father gives me will come, says Jesus. And yet, we've got words like 1 John, right? We've got regular John up there, and then we've got 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Visible church, people who go to church. Let's be real. I teach at Blackhawk Christian School, right? Or some of you at Lakewood Park Christian School. Surely, Mandy, you recognize that not every single student there is actually in Christ. Not every single student at Blackhawk Christian is actually in Christ. Not every single person sitting in a church today is actually in Christ. And that's why we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, some of you, maybe your brains are going, now, wait a minute, preacher. Okay, if everybody, the John 6 there, everybody that's going to come is going to come, well, then what do you mean we've got to be careful? What are you talking about? Consider Acts chapter 27. Go back to the book of Acts. It's been years ago since we were there, but go back to Acts. We were there in Sunday school even just this morning. Acts chapter 27 is a really good analogy of this. So Acts chapter 27 isn't per se about the gospel, but it's a really good analogy of this point that I'm trying to make here. Maybe this will help you. So Acts chapter 27, your study Bible probably tells you Paul sets sail for Rome. This is one of those passages where Luke gets a little carried away with himself and all these fun nautical words and all these destinations and whatnot. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Ooh, okay, so it's getting into the winter season and the weather's getting dicey and like it's going to be bad if we don't get where we're going pretty fast, right? That's the basic message there. Verse 13, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along the island of Crete close to the shore. But this tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land and the ship was caught and couldn't face the wind, and we gave to it and we were driven along. So they thought they were safe, and all of a sudden here they are being driven out into the open Mediterranean. Running along the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that they'd be run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were given along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, this is how bad it's getting, they began to jettison cargo. And on the third day, they threw away the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, and while neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Like that's how bad it's gotten. Like these men are uniformly, it seems, committing themselves like we're going to die out here. We're going to drown. We're going to shipwreck. It's over. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Okay, but now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Because this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. What a statement. And whom I worship. And that angel said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart. Okay, so it's like John chapter 6 by analogy. All who have been given to Christ are coming to Christ. And now this angel comes to Paul and says, every person on this ship, you're going to lose the ship, but every person on this ship is going to be spared. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you, but we must run aground on some island. Okay, so now presumably everybody in the ship is going, awesome, then it doesn't matter what I do, because the angel told Paul that we're all going to be safe. So I guess I can now just like jump overboard and go swimming if I want. No. What? Let's smash some holes in the boat. The angel told us we're going to be safe no matter what. No. Let's continue. When the 14th night, 2 weeks of this had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. So they took a sounding, measuring the depth, and they found that it was 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again, and now it's only 15 fathoms deep. It's getting shallower. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the lifeboat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors, Paul said to the centurion in the shoulders, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. But now wait, Paul. An angel told you that every single person on the ship is going to be saved. Right. And now Paul has, out of the love that he has for them, he has to warn them, guys, that doesn't mean you can go jump in ship right now. Right? The promise of God, right? God has granted all those who sail with you. The promise of God, John chapter 6, all who are been called by Christ will come to him. And the warning of Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention, is akin to this, unless they stay in the ship, they're going to die. Right? So this is not a contradiction. Right? Don't hear in this a contradiction. Preacher, you're saying that all people who have been called by Christ are coming to Christ. Yes. And you're also saying that we must pay closer attention. And please note, back there in our text in Hebrews, go back there to Hebrews. Did you catch the important pronoun there? We must pay much closer attention. We. The author includes himself, whether this is Paul, Barnabas, or whomever. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to this gospel message. He's now going to take his argument in a very classic direction. There's a fancy Latin name that none of you cares about, but the idea is from a lesser to a greater, right? So I just shared with you a gut-wrenching story about a tiny one in a NICU who died. And then I said to you, as terrible as that is, it is even more terrible to think that you would unanchor yourself from your faith and drift toward judgment and damnation. So what that is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's what this author here is going to do. Look at verse 2. For this message, or since this message was declared by angels, and it proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Wait, what is he saying there? Okay. Was he talking about angels again? Well, he talked about angels before. What's he talking about angels now? Well, there's a lot of things going on here, but an easy explanation for it would be back in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, and you can turn there if you want, or I'm going to read it for you. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is very famously giving this speech where he's about to become martyred. He's about to be killed for his faith. He's kind of recounting the basic history of the Jewish people. And his argument is, most of you, not all of you, but most of you at every turn have been stubborn and stiff-necked, and you have resisted the plan and providence of God. And now you're still doing the same thing. You're resisting Jesus. It kind of comes to a head in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So there is this tradition that, among other things, when God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses that God was accompanied by angels, that this burning of the bush was accompanied by angels. And so now here the author of Hebrews is saying, look guys, if the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the other laws, if the law of God was delivered to you by angels, and every single person that violates that law has in fact been punished, then what makes you think there's the lesser? Then what makes you think we can neglect this great salvation? What would make you think that? If God had in mind, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, since the message declared by angels has been proven reliable, every transgression, every disobedience has received a just retribution, then how are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That word neglect there, maybe not the best translation, sort of ignore is what that word means. Just like, whatever, right? I've met people. Have you met people like this? I have met people who have said to me, like they're clearly living in gross immorality, gross sin. And you come to that person lovingly and you say, look, man, I know you're enjoying what you're doing right now, but let me tell you about Jesus. I've actually had people a couple of times in my life go, whoa, hey, when I was like 8, I did that whole ask Jesus into my heart thing. I'm good. What? Yeah, I said those words. I had a little prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm good. That's neglecting such a great salvation. That's ignoring such a great salvation. That's this false notion that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a fire insurance policy. That you buy your fire insurance policy and now you just go play with fire. No. Guys, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away or, as he puts it here in verse 3, we ignore, we neglect such a great salvation. So if neglecting the laws of God always resulted in punishment, how much more then should we cling to the gospel? How much more should we be mindful of the gospel? See, in my teens and 20s, early 20s at least, I was under the false impression that the gospel, that's something you talk about to the unregenerate. You talk to unsaved people about the gospel, but we Christian people, we're done talking about the gospel. That's for the evangelists. No, man. I need to preach the gospel to myself on the regular, that I am guilty and he is gracious and I should therefore live a life of gratitude. If that's not enough, the author here of Hebrews says, if that's not enough reasons why you must pay much closer attention, he actually continues his argument. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then look what he says. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. And while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So why should we pay much closer attention? If the reasons we've already talked about aren't enough for you, thing number one, the gospel was declared by Jesus himself. Like that alone ought to make it worthy of our attention. The gospel was declared by the Lord himself. In fact, really, you can go all the way back, and we haven't in a while, but you could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? One day, one is coming to make all of this right. Adam and Eve, sin, ruin, but one day, one is coming to make all of these things right. And then Genesis 12:3, and then Genesis 15:6, and we've traced that golden thread of the gospel throughout the Old Testament, right on into the New Testament, and Jesus himself declares this gospel. Is that not enough reason all by itself for us to be paying much closer attention? Well, if not, it was also attested by witnesses. Lots and lots of witnesses. Not just those 12 or 11, but so many other hundreds, thousands of people. Had Nathaniel continued reading in Acts chapter 2, we'd get to the point where literally thousands of people become believers and begin spreading that gospel message themselves. Remarkably, in Rome, in the Roman Empire, sometimes they didn't care about you being a Christian, but sometimes they very much did. Sometimes they like just straight up killed you for being a Christian. And yet the gospel message continued. Justin Martyr, an early Christian leader, said the blood of the martyrs is seed. It's kind of a gross concept, but yet how can that be? The more you kill us, the more of us there are. Because the power of the gospel has been attested by these witnesses. This gospel was then, of course, passed down to others like me and you. And you and I hope, are actively looking for places where we can share that gospel with our own children, with our grandchildren, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with family members, with anyone. That gospel's been passed down to us all these many years later. And look through the pages of church history, and that gospel's passed down to those people too. The creeds and confessions that we talk about here, those people too. Like we're standing on the shoulders of giants. Is that not enough reason why we should pay much closer attention? If not, one more he gives. He says it was attested to by those who heard in verse 4, while God also bore witness. That ought to be enough, right? God bore witness. The testimony, right? Imagine a court scene, and we're going to call forth witnesses. If God is one of the witnesses, we don't need any more witnesses, right? If God himself bears witness, how? By signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That gospel was confirmed by the miraculous, like Pentecost. That gospel message is confirmed by the miraculous. Now, it is interesting that it already sounds like he's kind of in the past tense here, looking in the rearview mirror of the church life. We'll talk about that some other day, maybe. But these miraculous events were a sort of seal of approval, like the king's signet ring pressing into the wax, marking this gospel message as authentic. Come on, we can't possibly need more reasons than these. In four short verses, the author, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has given us plenty of good reasons to pay much closer attention. One of the commentators I've been reading is a pastor, Raymond Brown. He says it this way: it was because of his perfect love for lost mankind that Christ spoke so directly and unmistakably about our accountability to God. Directly and unmistakably. Guilt, grace, gratitude. How can we neglect such a great salvation? I'm astonished that you're already turning to a different gospel, not that there is another real one, and on and on and on these words of Scripture. By analogy, Paul saying to the men on the boat, yeah, God said you're going to be okay, but you can't go jumping off the boat. It was because of his perfect love, right? I find that, look, here's the thing, guys. The gospel is inherently offensive, and you need to come to grips with that. Like those of you in the room, and it's probably most of us, I get just a little nervous about talking about gospel with people because it seems a little offensive. It is. The gospel starts with guilt. The gospel starts with you are not okay. Every voice in society is telling them they're okay. You do you, right? Be true to yourself. Every voice in society is telling them they're okay. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus comes along and says, no, you're not. The gospel is inherently offensive, but please, that doesn't mean that the loving thing to do is ignore. No, the loving thing to do is tell the truth. The loving thing to do is tell the drug addict that they're a drug addict. The loving thing to do is tell the person with the terminal condition, ah, but there is a treatment. There is a medicine. There is a cure. The loving thing to do is to share the gospel. Don't let anybody ever tell you it's not. And personally, for me personally, anytime anybody's ever got offended at my gospel presentation, I just try to remind myself, you're not really mad at me. You're mad at Jesus, and he can handle it, right? You're not really mad at me. I'm just the messenger, right? It's not my message. I'm just the messenger. And so I would say to you, church, I would affirm these words from Hebrews. Y'all, we have got to pay close attention to the gospel so we don't drift away from it. It's drifting, guys. It's little, subtle things. So let us commit to paying much closer attention to these things so that we don't end up like the audience of the book of Hebrews, standing on the fence, right at the edge of the bubble, thinking about leaving the reservation. Parents, I know you don't want that for your kids. I can tell you for sure, as a father of nine, one of the single greatest nightmares of a Christian parent is the idea that one of their children would grow up and abandon their faith. I don't want that for you either. None of us as shepherds here want that for you. And so all of us as elders and shepherds here are begging you to pay close attention to this gospel message so that we don't drift away. Next week, a few more verses, 5-9. Read those, please. Really, really, truly, just read the whole book of Hebrews. But at least verses 5-9, everything is subject to Christ. Now, I know some of you, maybe if you've been reading, you go, well, but it doesn't seem like it sometimes. I don't know how many questions I've fielded, especially from students. Just don't feel like God is in control right now. Okay, but everything is subject to Christ. Come back next week, we'll talk about those things. Lord God, thank you for the book of Hebrews and for the gospel. God, I pray that you would remind me to preach the gospel to myself, to my wife, to my children. I pray that you would remind me to preach the gospel to all that you bring in contact with me, God. I pray that you would give every one of us here, every Christian person in this room, God, that you would give us a really, really obvious moment this week where we can talk about the gospel. And I pray that you would give us the boldness to do that and the gratitude to thank you for it. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.